Let's turn to Luke 15. Luke 15. I'm going to try without the microphone. If you guys think I need it, just give me a thumbs up or something and I'll go grab it and turn it on. But most people seem to think I'm pretty loud, so. I figured I wouldn't get much disagreement there. So, Luke 15. It's been a couple of weeks since I spoke on a Sunday night. Last week was the beginning of our gospel meeting, which was a great week. But 2 weeks ago, I did a lesson from two parables in Luke 15. Again, I don't expect you to remember that. I barely remember it. But I did the lost sheep and the lost coin. And I said at the time that there were really three parables that Jesus told as a way of answering the criticism of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, this tonight we're going to start looking at that third parable, which is the parable that we know of as the prodigal son. And I'm going to break that up into two parts, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But this is one of a couple of occasions that I can think of where Jesus tells multiple parables in response to the same thing, and where he begins off with parables that have kind of one significant point, but then as he tells the later parables, the stories get bigger and more complicated, more complex. There's more nuance to them. One that I can think of, and I've shared this several weeks ago, but we talked about the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25. And again, I've heard, probably wouldn't be an exaggeration to say I've heard hundreds of lessons from the parable of the talents in my life. I've probably preached dozens, taught. But at the beginning of that parable, it says, at that time. Well, if we don't know what time he's talking about, we're missing a little bit of the context of why he's telling that parable. Well, to figure that out, you've got to go all the way back to chapter 24. And in the very beginning of chapter 24, after 23, where Jesus had been given the seven woes to the Pharisees, at the end of that, he said, your house is going to be left in desolation, predicting, beginning to point toward this city and everything in it is going to be destroyed, which we know happened in AD 70. But then after that, the disciples were completely oblivious to what he was saying. And they're going, look at how incredible the temple is, Master. And Jesus says, well, there's not going to be one stone left upon the other. Remember that? Remember how that goes? And they asked two questions. Well, when is that going to happen? And then what's going to be the sign of your coming in the end? When are you going to come back, and what's going to be the sign of the end of the age? And it's in that answer to the second question. I believe most of chapter 24 is answering the first question when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But in answer to that second question, he says, no one knows except the Father. Well, okay, well, what do we do with that information that no one knows? He says, stay awake. Stay awake. Okay. Well, how do we stay awake? Well, then he gives a couple of analogies. One that talks about an owner that knows, if he knows that a thief is coming, what's he going to do? He's going to be ready, right? And then he takes it a little bit further and he tells the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish, which really has one main point, which is be prepared, right? Staying awake means being prepared. Then you get to the parable of the talents. Has the same main point, which is be prepared, but oh, it's got so much more nuance to it. Because you have these individuals who were all given different things, and it says because they had different abilities, they were entrusted with the property of the master. And so preparation gains this greater, idea of what preparation is all about, that God expects us to be doing things, and God has given us what we need to be doing things. So anyway, my whole point is that each one kind of builds upon the other. And I think the same thing happens in Luke 15. Because if you go back to the first two verses, which, let's just do that, verses 1 and 2, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. To who? To Jesus. And we know that. It was consistent throughout his ministry that Jesus hung out with people that you just didn't hang out with, right? And we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago about why tax collectors were despised. There were a lot of reasons. And why sinners, which that meant someone who was openly a sinner, everybody's a sinner, but to the Jews, to a Pharisee especially, there was this concept of being publicly blameless. And so someone being claimed as a sinner means that they were public with their sin. You know, that they were, it was on display for all to see. And Jesus is hanging out with them. You know, Jesus was hanging out with them. And they're upset. And it's not just that they were upset because they're trying to figure out any way conceivable to find fault in him. They're upset for, we might say today, for religious reasons. Because they would have viewed this, especially Jesus sharing a meal with tax collectors and sinners, as being ceremonially unclean. You're associating with these tax collectors who are consorting with Gentiles, who are defrauding the people. That would make, they're unclean, that makes you unclean. You're consorting with these open violators of the law, that makes you unclean. It was a big deal who you ate with in Jewish culture. Even go fast forward to the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. And you have Peter, who Paul recounts as when he was in the presence of other Jews, he was hesitant to go hang out with the Gentiles, even though he was the one who led the first Gentile to Christ. So again, there's this stigma. And why are the Pharisees and the scribes asking about this? Because Jesus is violating the stigma, right? And in response to that, Jesus begins to tell these parables. And before he does the first one, he says, well, which one of you? And he talks about the sheep, right? If you lost the sheep, what would you go do? You go find the sheep, right? And then which one of you, if you lost a coin, what would you go do? You go look for the coin. And both of those parables have two main ideas. One is that God is interested in the lost. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm hanging out with these people because I'm interested in their lives, their souls. I want them for the kingdom. I want them because they're lost. You're interested in the lost, you just don't think about it that way. And then the second point of both of them is when the lost is found, what happens? There's rejoicing, right? There's rejoicing. There's rejoicing when the one sheep is found. There's rejoicing when the coin, the full day's wage coin is found. There's rejoicing, okay? Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, we have that same main idea, but we also have a lot more in here as well. And I think there's really, within this one story, there's the story of three people. You've got a father and you've got two sons, okay? And you have the story of the son that we call the prodigal son. We're going to talk about him tonight. And you have the story of the father. We're going to talk about that tonight. But then you have the story of the brother of the prodigal son, who I'll give you a little sneak peek. We're going to talk about him, Lord willing, next week. He's meant to represent the scribes and the Pharisees. We're going to talk about him next week. But again, that main idea of God is interested in the lost and God rejoices when the lost are found, that's in there. But there's a lot more in here than just that. Okay, so we have an opportunity to get a little more insight. So I'm going to keep tonight casual, okay? We're just going to work through this and talk about it, okay? You guys know I can talk. We're going to talk, okay? So let's start with verse 11, okay? So here's the third parable in this trilogy of parables about those things that are lost. The first thing we're going to deal with is the son, the prodigal son that we call him, okay? It says, and he said there was a man who had two sons. Okay, so now we're introduced. Here's the parameters of the story. We have a father and two sons. Okay, and the younger one of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. I don't know how often we focus on that. But it wasn't just that the younger got his share. The older got his share too. And according to Jewish law, the older got double portion and the younger got a single portion, okay? You want to read about that, go read in Deuteronomy 21, okay, about how that's supposed to work, all right? So they got their property, they divided among them, and now we see the foolishness of the younger son. Okay? The foolishness of the younger son. I want you to think back to this morning sermon. Maybe you remember a little bit of this morning sermon. You don't remember last week, but this week, maybe a little bit. Okay? What were we talking about? There's this contrast between the things we can fill our lives up with, right? Everything around us in the world is screaming at us to fill up our lives with the things of this world, right? That's where happiness is. That's where pleasure is. That's where fulfillment is. That's where success is. It's all in things. Those things take many different forms, many different shapes and sizes. But that's what the temptation is. At least it is for me. That's the temptation. Jesus, all through the Bread of Life discourse, is saying you have a choice. You have a choice of what you're going to fill your life up with. Well, right here, we're going to see a young man who makes the wrong choice about what he's going to fill up his life with. He says, "Dad, I want my stuff." He gets his stuff, and what does he do? Well, look, here we go. He descends into foolishness. Okay. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. I think the reason why Jesus emphasizes far country is to kind of point out this is probably Gentile territory. Okay? He's probably going outside of Israel to Gentile territory. And there, he squandered his property. How? In reckless living. Later on, the brother, the older brother, is going to even say, you were messing with prostitutes. I mean, he looked at all the stuff that the world says is pleasurable, and he embraced it fully. Kind of reminds me of Ecclesiastes 2, where the writer, who I think is Solomon, who said, "Come, let me test myself with pleasure." That's what this foolish son is doing. I'm going to just go live it up. I'm going to live it up. And when he had spent everything, okay, whether it's because we run out or something else happens, inevitably, if we choose to fill our lives with the foolishness of this world, it's going to let us down. Okay? Again, whether it's we run out of it or we're putting, you know, our hopes on it and we realize later that, hey, it can't meet that expectation, right? You know, I talk about this a lot, but one of the things that I know I subconsciously do is I play this game where I say, you know, I'll be happy if, fill in the blank, whatever it is. You know, I've done that my whole life. I'll be happy if I get a better job, I have a better house, you know, whatever it is. And if I ever get that thing, what do I find out? It could still be even subconsciously. I don't think I ever write this out and go, here's my formula, new job equals. No, it's all subconscious. You think that, but if I'm putting the weight of my life on whatever I fill in the blank with, what's going to happen? It's going to let me down, right? Because it can't support it. It can't make me happy. It can't make me fulfilled. There's no amount of stuff or fame or success in this world that can meet the needs, the true spiritual needs that I have. Again, that's the same lesson from this morning. So one way or another, it's going to fail us. In his case, he ran out of it. He squandered it so fast, he ran out of it. And then to compound it, when he had spent everything, we move from foolishness to famine. Okay? Foolishness to famine. Famine arose in that country, whatever country that is, and he began to be in need. Don't miss that word, need. Okay? You remember this morning, in this morning's lesson, we talked about why Jesus used the metaphor of bread? Because they were so focused on their physical need for bread, right? They came all the way across the Sea of Galilee, some all the way from the city of Tiberias in the southeast to Capernaum, because either they had seen him feed the 5,000 or they heard about it. And they're all, and Jesus, when they're asking him, "Well, how did you even get here? There's only one boat. You didn't get in it. How'd you get here?" And Jesus saw right through it all and said, "You're following me because you had your fill of the loaves." They were focused on their physical need. Well, he no longer has anything to meet his physical needs. And now he's in need. Now he's truly in need. And when you're truly in need and you realize you're in need, that's when change can happen. That's when you can be open to what is the real need in life. You know, I love my country. I love my country. But I think it's hard to be a follower of Christ here because we have so much. You hear what I said? I love my country, but it's hard to be a follower of Christ here because we have so much. I've had the pleasure, the blessing, I should say, of going to southern Honduras many times doing evangelism. I'm not talking about, you know, the place where all the mission groups go. I'm talking about way out in the jungle where no one goes, where no one has anything, where a house can literally be four pieces of wood and a tarp. And I've maybe, in all the times I've been there, I've maybe had two people turn me away from their door, asking if I can come in and talk to them about Jesus. Why is that? Because they have nothing. They have nothing else to put their faith in. They have nothing else. There's no distraction. You know, I remember even had a translator with me who was from a big city in Honduras, had 90,000 people in it. And he was going along with me, and he was talking about how amazed he was at how receptive the people were. From a place that we would think is in abject poverty with 90,000 people, but they have a little bit, to this place that has absolutely nothing. And he says, I'm amazed at how receptive they are. Why? Because there's no distraction. There's no distraction. They understand that they're in need, right? They understand they're in need. They have a need. Finally, he gets to the point where he says, I understand I'm in need. I know I'm in need. But he sinks further. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Again, the assumption is this is a Gentile. And I think even further, Jesus with the context, again, the context is, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors have been contaminated by Gentiles. Why are you hanging out with these people? And now Jesus is kind of fitting in Gentiles all through this. Which of the citizens of that country who sent him into the field to feed pigs? Pigs are unclean in Jewish culture. Unclean. Even to today, if you're in Israel, if you go to any place that is operated by Jews, you will not be fed any part of a pig. Okay? We went to a place in Jerusalem, and for some reason, Sarah ordered a hot dog. And it is unlike any hot dog I have ever seen. I have no idea what kind of meat was in that thing. But it wasn't pig. Okay? You don't get pig. Because why? Pigs are unclean. Pigs are unclean. Okay? Because they don't believe in, you know, Acts chapter 10, kill and eat, Peter. Pigs are unclean. But he says he's hanging out with the pigs, feed with the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods. This is the seed of the carob tree. Grows all around the Mediterranean. He's being longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. And then 17, here's the turning point. He's already reached the point of need, but now from the point of need, he gets to the point of realization. He came to himself. He came to himself. The cloud has been lifted. Any of us, you know, and I worry about this with myself. We have blind spots in our lives. Blind spots. The way I think about it to myself is our brains get clouded. And can get clouded by anything. Get clouded by things, get clouded by government, get clouded by work, get clouded by anything. To where we have our view of what is really happening and what's really important gets twisted. And I worry about that with myself because I can look back, I used to think that. Wow, how did I ever think that? Because my brain was clouded. I was blinded to something. Well, he hit a point of need, and then that need turned into realization. Everyone that has ever come to faith in Jesus had to have started with those two things. You have to understand that you have a need. And you have to realize you need something beyond yourself, right? Those are the first two steps. Think back to our series we did on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, I don't expect you to remember that. The attitudes. I believe they all build on each other. Poor in spirit, they that mourn. You have to start with recognizing you have a spiritual need, and then you have to be willing to do something about it. I mourn that condition to where now I'm ready to seek someone else, okay? This is what's happening to this young man in this story. So you have a realization. Okay? He came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? He realizes that the solution to his need is to go back to the Father. Now, who does the Father represent in this story? God, right? God. That's the second person in this story. And there's a great lesson to learn about God and the nature of God. One of the things I love about the story of the prodigal son is that it gives you insight into the nature of the God that we serve. The nature of the God that we serve. So you have the young man who comes to a realization. He says, the Father has more than enough bread, even for the hired servants, but I'm dying of hunger. So what does this resolve cause him to do? This realization caused him to do. It gives him some resolve. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him. So he prepares a speech. Okay? You ever been nervous about something that you had to go talk to somebody and you prepared a speech ahead of time and you rehearsed it? You know, maybe at work you had to go meet with your boss and you're like, oh, I want to go ask for more time off, or I'm going to rehearse what I'm going to say. That's what he's doing. He's rehearsing. He wrote a speech. He rehearses it. He's thinking about what he's going to say. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He has nothing. But he realizes that the answer to everything is from the Father. The answer to everything is from the Father. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, now we have a little switch. Now we have the perspective of the Father. We have this perspective of the Father. What was Jesus' assertion in the first two parables? All of you are interested in the lost. Maybe not lost souls, but lost things, right? Lost sheep, lost coin. This is an illustration of how God is interested in the lost. He says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. What's the father been doing? Watching for him. Watching for him. Waiting for him to come home. What does that tell us about the nature of the God that we serve? If we wander off, God wants us to come back. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, God wants us to come home. God wants us to come home. God wants us to come home. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Not only does he want us to come home, but if we come home, he's going to embrace us. He's going to embrace us. Now, you remember those first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin? God is interested in the lost. Here it is. Here's that same point. Okay? He's been waiting for the son to come home. And it's not hard to imagine going out every day looking off in the distance to see, do I see my son coming back? Do I see my son coming back? Couldn't follow him on Facebook. You know, couldn't text him. He's waiting every day to see if he comes home. And when he finally sees him, he meets him, and he embraces him. He embraces him. That's that first point. God is interested in the lost. Jesus was interested in the lost. How do we know that? Because he was willing to reach past whatever barrier he had to reach past to have an impact on someone who was lost. Not just the tax collectors and the sinners. We said this last time, but you think about the leper in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew, who was what? A tax collector in Matthew chapter 9. You remember the pictures I showed you this morning from the city of Capernaum? That's where Matthew was in the tax booth when he called him to be his disciple. He was in that same city. He was the one collecting taxes when you went into the city and Jesus called him in Capernaum. He was a tax collector. He had an interaction with a centurion. Who was a centurion? He was a Gentile. He had an interaction with a Samaritan in John chapter 4. And John even gives us a little explanation for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, right? But Jesus did. Jesus did. Why? Because he was interested in the lost. Jesus is God. He has the nature of God. God is interested in the lost. And the question for us is, are we interested in the lost? Because if we're going to be followers of Christ, we need to be interested in the lost. God is ready for his children to come home. And he'll embrace them. And then the son This is all part of the reunion. The son, he's ready for the prepared speech now. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father doesn't even let him finish the speech. Because he's already told you what the speech was. He doesn't let him finish it. The father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The ring on the finger, don't miss this, that's the symbol of being a son, meaning that you have the authorization of the family. You have a signet, it's the signet ring. You can approve transactions. He would only give the ring to the son. But this is that second main point that we have from the other two parables, that not only is he interested in the lost, but he rejoices when the lost are found. He rejoices when the lost are found. And he says, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. I'm sorry, my translation doesn't say bring hither. So that was told to me yesterday. What was the name of the calf that was brought to the prodigal son? I had not heard that before. It's named hither, apparently. Didn't know that one. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead and is alive again. Now here's those same main two points again. He was lost and is found. That's number one. And they began to celebrate. That's number two. God is interested in the lost. So should we be. God celebrates when the lost are found. So should we be. Okay? I wasn't planning on doing this tonight, but I'm going to do it anyway. I thought a great event yesterday. And that's been part of this, what I hope is a renewed effort to not just be in here, but to get out there. Okay? To get out there. Because that's where the lost are, right? We had a gentleman that came in a couple of services and talked to a bunch of folks here. And I think upset some folks. I think he was well-meaning, sincere. But one of the things he told everyone who would listen was he thought that our Independence Day celebration was wrong. And I want to address that. Because I don't even think it's a question of whether it's right or wrong. I look at it as something that is absolutely essential for what our mission should be. Why do I say that? Go back to the first two verses of this chapter. The Pharisees were concerned about ceremony, ritualistic righteousness, ritualistic cleanliness. And there's an argument, well, you shouldn't combine the church with the worldly, you know, this perception of this, you know, 4th of July party or whatever. But I look at it completely differently. And that is, whether it's a trunk or treat or an egg hunt or taking food to a school or helping somebody clean up their yard or whatever it is, we have to be out there where the people are. We have to be where the people are. We didn't have that event yesterday so we could worship our country. We didn't have it so that we could, you know, we could forsake our God. We had it so that we could show this community that we are alive and well, that we love each other, so that they can see this is a place where they can be loved as well. And if we can make that connection, then prayerfully, hopefully, we can lead them to Christ. And so again, I don't look at it as, is it right or wrong? No, it's necessary. It's necessary to follow the example of Jesus. And so the individual that came, I welcome him to come back anytime he wants and be with us and have conversation. But I, just because that had been discussed with so many, and so many had come to me and said, well, this is what he's saying, what do you think? I wanted to address it. Because again, I think it was necessary. I think all those kinds of things are necessary. Because if we just stay in here in our building to ourselves, what's eventually going to happen? We're going to cease to exist. And our mission is to be concerned about the lost. And to be concerned about the lost, we have to make connections with them. We have to get out there. We have to get out there where they are, just like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did. And be ready to make connections with them. God is interested in the lost. It's up to us to show that we have an interest in the lost. Not just for the sake of growing numbers, but because we remember that every person we come in contact with, no matter their background, no matter what they believe, no matter where they are in their life, Jesus died for them. He laid down his life for them, just like he did for us. Without him, there's no difference. We're all equally lost. And we found the solution to the problem. We need to take that solution to others. And so those are the two lessons I get. One about this example of this individual who chose to fill up his life with the wrong thing. And eventually, thankfully, even though this is a made-up story, it's based in real life, real reality. He came to his senses, right? It failed him to the point where he came to his senses. And may any of us who make the decisions, even subconsciously, to fill our lives with the wrong thing, may we understand, come to the realization that I'm wasting my time here. I'm wasting my time here. One of the reasons why I am now doing this as the full-time work of my life is because I got tired of beating my head against a wall every day, fighting with other people over money. Because eventually I go, what am I doing? What am I doing? It's worthless. It's beyond worthless. It's killing me. It's killing me. I got to do something different. I got to do something different. And I don't do that to hold myself up an example because I struggle with this every day. I struggle with this every day. And then the second thing is the Father. That we can take comfort and confidence in knowing that we have a Father who's always there. No matter where we misstep, and we will misstep, right? He's ready to embrace us. He's ready to embrace us. That's the nature of the God that we serve. And that's the nature of the God who is calling us to Him. And if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, that is God's great love story for mankind, is that He has given us His Son to save us. To save us. You know, I believe all of the Bible is there, Old Testament and New Testament, to point us to Jesus. To point us to Jesus. Why? Because He's the center of everything. God has given us this incredible plan to save us because He loves us. And if you're here tonight and you've never taken advantage of that, if you're ready, let's baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're not ready, we can study, we can pray together, we can talk about what God is looking for in His followers, what He expects of us. But what He wants is for us to say, I'm not following self anymore. I'm going to follow You. Why? Because I recognize You're the only way. Just like the Son, He realized, I got to have the Father. Can't do it without the Father. We can't do it without the Father. And the Father has given us the Son to save us. And so if you're here tonight, you've never made that commitment, think about it tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, as always, please come while we sing our invitation songs.